Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm going to start reading halfway through verse 5. And please stand with me as we look together at God's word. 1 Peter chapter 5 and beginning at verse 5, halfway through. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Well, in our last session, we saw how it is that we are called to be hurt. How suffering unjustly is part of the Christian's lot. We should expect it. And so it's easy in this world to be discouraged. Not only because we suffer, but because we're in the minority. We're traveling on the narrow path that leads to life. Most people are traveling on the broad path that leads to destruction. And so we don't get much encouragement from those around us who are unbelievers. Well, here's Peter's last words, designed to encourage us, to remind them of what he's already said in the letter, who we are and why we're here. But especially here at the end of his letter, he's wanting to encourage, to give courage, to fortify, to strengthen these believers. He's urging them to be firm, to stand firm in their faith. And he does this by reminding these suffering Christians of the character of God and what it is he has promised. We'll be looking just at verses 10 and 11. And these verses come not only as a conclusion to his letter, but they contain the whole of his message as a whole. We're going to see three truths about God that should make you hopeful in the midst of suffering. First of all, verse 10, God gives grace. Look with me at verse 10. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace. This is the only time in the New Testament the Lord is referred to as the God of all grace. We're not told that he is gracious, but that he is the God of all grace. If you look back at chapter 5, verse 5, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God is a God who is pleased to give grace. If we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, if we will trust Him, trust His sovereignty, then He will certainly give us grace. Grace from His mighty hand. Verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, for believers, we should expect suffering. This is inevitable. And it can be severe, but God is a God of all grace who gives grace. And His grace is sufficient in every circumstance in which we find ourselves. As the suffering is greater, so we receive more grace. Paul, you know, in 2 Corinthians, talked about this thorn in the flesh, and he pleaded with the Lord 3 times. Will you remove it, please? But God said, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Grace is mentioned 10 times in this letter. God is the God of all grace. He gives grace at the beginning of the letter, chapter 1, verse 2. Peter prays with confidence, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. May it abound to you. And at the end of the letter, chapter 5, we read again of this grace. Chapter 12, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this, what I've written to you about, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. This is a command to stand in the grace of God, but it's the very grace of God that makes that possible. It is the grace of God that upholds us and makes it possible for us to endure, to persevere. And look with me at verse 10 again. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ. He has called us out of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son through our union with Christ. And so it is that we receive the grace of God in Christ. That's why at the very end of the letter he says, peace to all of you who are in Christ. Those who, by God's grace, have turned from their sin and are trusting Christ by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, are united with Christ. They find themselves in Christ. And there we have the abundant, overflowing supply of grace. God's grace, it comes to us in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2 verse 3 following, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Paul writes to Timothy, chapter 2, of how God saved us and called us to a holy living, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus. Later on in the letter, he says, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Do you get it? We have an abundant supply of grace in Christ Jesus through our union with Him. This is a supernatural union, and it is a supernatural supply of grace for all our needs. grace of salvation here and now, unmerited salvation, but also grace that is promised to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when we finally see him. Turn back with me to chapter 1 and verse 13. Chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 13, Peter has already talked about how praiseworthy God our Father is. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's caused us to be born again according to his great mercy. And he speaks about what we have and how it is that we're able to rejoice because of what we have in Christ. And then, verse 13, the first command that occurs in this letter. This is the first command. We note this well. Verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All people hope. Everyone hopes. It is human nature to hope for something. Peter is saying, look, as those who have been called of God, set your hope fully, completely, not on the things of this world that are going to perish, not on the people in this world who are always going to let you down, but set your hope fully on the grace of God that will be brought to you on that day when Christ is revealed. Recently, I came across a book at Good Neighbours called 50 Years of Grace by Roger Ellsworth. I don't know what it contains. I think it's a testimony. 50 Years of Grace. But God is the God of all grace. 2 Timothy tells us that we were given grace in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And when we see the Lord Jesus Christ, although it is incomprehensible, we are going to be given more grace. God does not give grace for 50 years. God is the God of all grace. And it is his nature to lavish grace continually upon his people. And his grace is sufficient for all that we go through. Is it your habit of thinking about the day when Christ will be revealed, when he comes for his own? Do you think of that day and think of how it is that on that day he will bring you even more grace? And all that because of our union with him. God gives grace, but then God saves sovereignly. God saves sovereignly. Going back to 1 Peter chapter 5 and his encouragement to God's saints, he says, verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory. God has not only called us out of darkness, he has not only called us to be united with Christ, to be in the kingdom of his beloved Son, but he has called us to his eternal glory. As we follow Christ, we know that we are on the path of suffering, but it leads to glory. This is God's effectual call. He sovereignly chooses and saves his people. And he calls us to his eternal glory. So we begin chapter 1, verse 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles, chosen by God. Elect exiles. Aliens, not belonging in this world. Later on, he speaks of us as sojourners, as pilgrims, those who are going through, but we don't belong here. And in chapter 5, we're told that we are called to his eternal glory. At the moment, we live by faith. One day we will live by sight. But until then, we're on the path of suffering. But know, brother, know, sister, that God has sovereignly saved us. And that salvation means that he has called us to eternal glory. Glory is mentioned 10 times in 1 Peter. This is future glory, it's eternal. It's contrasted with the glory that is here and now. 1 Peter, quoting from the Old Testament, talks about how all flesh are like grass, and all its glories are like the flower of the field. All our achievements, all those things in which we boast, in which we glory, well, they're like the flowers of the grass. Have you ever looked at the flowers that are on a blade of grass? How small and insignificant they are. But the next verses go on to tell us the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures, remains forever. And so it is, the glory to which we are called is eternal. It's not like the glories, the things in which people boast of here and now. This is eternal, forever, never-ending glory. It is us being glorified and sharing in the glory of Christ and being like him, where, yes, there will be no pain and no suffering anymore, but when being like Christ, we will be able to bless him and honor him and love him, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit perfectly. Don't you want that day to come quickly? This is our hope. This is the crown of glory that we're promised. This is our inheritance. Go back with me to chapter 1. Peter wants these suffering Christians to know what the future holds for those who are in Christ Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope, one that endures, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to, this is what we're called to, an inheritance. It's not something we deserve. It's given to us by our Father, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. Peter is caught up so much with the glory of this inheritance that he can't describe what it is. He has to say rather what it isn't. It isn't imperishable. It's not defiled. It's not unfading. It's not like the glories of this world that can be likened to the flower on a blade of grass, which one day is going to fall. This is an eternal glory that is laid up for us in heaven, that is waiting for us, which we will receive when we arrive. It's kept in heaven for us. Going on, verse 4, it's kept in heaven for you. This is the sort of language it's like a table at a restaurant. Somebody's booked a table for you, and that table is kept for you by the owner, by the manager of the restaurant. And you know, all you need to do is turn up, and it's there for you, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. This is kept in heaven for you. We are now sojourners passing through. We are aliens. We are exiles. We are mistreated. We don't belong here. But Peter tells us, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Know that God saves sovereignly, and he calls you to an eternal glory. that is kept in heaven for you. This is our goal. We walk in faith, looking forward to this, our inheritance, even Christ. But what if I don't make it? What if I stumble? What if I fall? Peter's just talked about this roaring lion, Satan, who wants to do me harm. Well, God promises to keep us. It's not down to me to get there. It's down to him. And so thirdly, God gives grace. God saves sovereignly, but God preserves powerfully. God preserves powerfully those whom he has called. We have four verbs here which are piled up one after the other to emphatically make the point that whatever this world throws at the believer, God himself, Almighty God, will protect them. God's calling is defined by four powerful images of what God himself will do for the believer and how he will give grace to preserve them. They are future verbs, but this takes place even within our own lifetime here on earth, even while we are still suffering. Look with me, chapter 5, verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, brother, sister, will himself, it's not down to you, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He will restore. This is a word that's used elsewhere in the New Testament of fishermen mending nets. It's restoring nets. It's making them whole again. And he does this. He will do this perfectly one day, but he's doing this even now, making us more like Christ, mending that image in which we've been made, even through suffering. He himself restores. He will confirm, that is strengthen. Even as he calls us to be firm, he provides us with that grace that we might be firm. Strengthen. It's an unusual word, make strong. Unbending. And establish. Establish. Place on a foundation. These words, there's not much difference between them. Peter has chosen these four words. He's piling up these terms to underscore the fact that God intends only good, even in their suffering, that God will preserve them, that no matter what comes, his people are secure. They cannot be moved. You may have heard people sometimes chanting, we shall not be moved. In which case they're trusting that by their own resolve, by their own strength, they'll be able to stay where they are. But Peter here is saying, it's not down to you. God himself has promised to keep you and to strengthen you so that you will not be moved. He has sovereignly called you out of darkness to an eternal glory with Christ, so that Paul was able to say, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Romans 8, we've looked at this already and how it is that God has chosen, he's foreknown, he's loved people. And in Romans 8, we see how God faithfully will bring the work that he started in those people to completion. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God himself is for us, who can be against us? Satan, in this encouragement, doesn't even get a mention. Why? Because God is for us. Peter is reminding us, God is for you, believer. So what does it matter who comes against you? Those whom he predestined, he also called. It is amazing that God decided the end before he began his work in you. He predestined you to be made like Christ before he called you. He knew what he'd planned even before he started that work in you. And then in verse 11, Peter says, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. To him belongs, to him is the dominion, the might, the power forever and ever. God is unchanging. He never grows less powerful. He never becomes more powerful. To him belongs all power. All things are by him and through him and to him. The one who gives grace, the one who saves sovereignly, is the same God who preserves powerfully. The one who has planned and promised is the one to whom belongs all power, so that he can make sure that what he has promised will happen. And so it is that we are called to be hopeful. Our hope is not in ourselves. It is in him who has called us. Going back to 1 Peter 3 again, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Get this, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being presently guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed. And then he speaks about suffering, and he says, so that your faith and your hope are in God. We're called to be holy. We're called to herald our holy, gracious, excellent God in our lips and in our lives. We're called to be hurt. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But we're those who are blood bought, and we're just following our precious Saviour. And we're called to be hopeful, knowing that the one in whom we hope keeps us and will present us one day before his glorious throne without fault and with great joy. Christ is my ultimate hero, but I have a number of human heroes. I hope you do. One of them is a man that you've probably never heard of, and his name is Thomas Doolittle. I used to have a picture of him in my Bible to remind me of his perseverance and his hopefulness and his joy in suffering. He lived through what was called the Great Ejection in 1662. It was a time when Charles II, the king on the throne, published the Act of Uniformity, and by it, pastors were expected to conform to a certain standard during their acts of corporate worship. And there were 2,000 godly men who said, we cannot, as a matter of conscience, do some of those things because they're just plainly unbiblical. And they left their living. Thomas Doolittle and his wife had 9 children to support. And he left his home and his stable income because of his conscience, because he wanted to be a faithful witness to Christ. But he kept on preaching the gospel and he kept on discipling men. And so it was, six times during the space of his life, he was forcibly, physically ejected from where he lived. A law was passed that you couldn't meet in numbers of more than five to study the Bible. But he kept meeting with believers to encourage them. In all his preaching, he never talked about his suffering, but he talked about the fact that it was a Christian's lot to suffer. He talked about how it was he was just an alien, just like everybody else. He talked about the fact we're just passing through. And time again in his sermons, he talked about the hope, the inheritance that is laid up for us in heaven. And so he encouraged believers to face many trials and to endure them in the midst of great hardship. He said this on one occasion, of how it is we're to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Christ, how it is we're to set our eyes on things above, how we're to set our mind on Christ. He said, such an eyeing of eternity would make us more patient, constant, joyful in all our sufferings for Christ's sake. When we pour upon our seen troubles, when we see and feel what is afflicted upon us, but do not look at what is laid up in heaven for us. When we see the rage of men and do not look at the love of God, our hearts and flesh do fail. But if we set unseen eternal things over against things seen and temporal, it will be strength to us.